Psalm 119, verses 65 to 72. That is page 743 in the Black Pew Bibles. Page 743, Psalm 119, verses 65 and 72. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing and wisdom. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you might be with us as we hear this word, that we might hear it truly and correctly proclaimed, and that we might receive it with faith and hope and confidence and even hunger and desire, Lord, that we would grow tired of our own words and our own wisdom and cling rather to what you say, to the wisdom that you share with us, Lord, to this end, that we would glorify you in Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen. I actually forgot to bring something up with me tonight that would have helped me reread this psalm to you. And I want to do that because, as we're aware, this all of Psalm 119 is a series of acrostic poems. Each section beginning, each line of each section beginning with the letter that it's named for. So verses 65 to 72, all the verses begin with a letter that begins with the word tate, which is essentially T. But what's interesting about this one is that the first word in five of these verses is the Greek, is the Hebrew for good, which is tov. And as I was reading this and then thinking about this, the first thing that struck me was a verse like verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word, because I'm that kind of person. You know, if there's the bad news, if there's the difficulty, I'm going to go there first. And then, you know, verses 69 and 70 speak also, and 71 speak also of affliction. So I went into the psalm thinking it's about affliction. But as I was reading it and studying it more, I realized it's not so much about affliction. It's really about goodness. It's about the goodness of the Lord. So bear with me as I try to read this. There are five times the word, five verses that begin with the word good in the Hebrew. I'm going to try to read this from the English to give you a feel for that. Good you have been in dealing with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Good judgment and knowledge teach me, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Good you are and good you do. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. Good for me it is that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Good for me is the law of your mouth, more than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Now, when you read it like that, it changes the orientation of the psalm. It does deal with affliction, it does deal with trouble, but it deals with it in terms of the goodness of God in all of that, but also in more than that. It puts the focus back on how good God is. I titled the sermon, "It Was Good for Me That I Was Afflicted." I might retitle it when I reprint this out, "It Was Good for Me, dot, dot, dot." Because it's the goodness of God in all circumstances, not merely affliction, that's being brought out here. We're looking at this in two sections, actually. Verses 65 to 68 speak of the Lord and His goodness in dealing with His people. And then verses 69 and 72, under the heading that even the evil that men do leads to the goodness of God. Verses 65 and 68, God is good in all the ways that He operates and conducts Himself with His people. Reminded, of course, that to know that goodness, you have to be one of His people. This is the covenantal idea again, that the psalmist is writing as one who believes in God, and that God deals with His people differently than He deals with those who are not His people. He has forgiveness for those who belong to Him. He does not forgive those who do not belong to Him. He keeps and guards in a particular way those who belong to Him. And He does not keep and guard those who do not belong to Him. Now, we all belong to God, but there are those who acknowledge that. And God is the Lord, the covenant God, to those who acknowledge that. But He is simply and frighteningly simply God to those who refuse that knowledge, who refuse that relationship, who refuse that mercy. And His relationship to them is one of judgment. The encouragement that we get from all of the Psalms, and this one is particular, is that this is God speaking as covenant God to those who know Him, to those who love Him. And so the promises and the things that are said here have particular application only to those who know Him. It's a promise, it's a hope, it's an encouragement to those of us who have come to Him in Christ. And this is how we approach this. In verse 65, we're told that He deals faithfully with His servants. And here are the covenant promises again. He keeps His word. He, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. His dealings with us, with His people, are in full agreement with what He said that He would do. And so this makes us think of His promises. And when we think of His promises, we think of His covenant. I'm thinking of Joshua 23:14 as an example of this. Joshua was addressing the people. They've been given, brought into the land. They've conquered the land. And Joshua is getting ready to die. His time is coming to a close. And he gives this final blessing and encouragement to the people that they might remember God. Joshua says, "Now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." Now, they needed to hear this, partly because it was simply true, but partly because of their history of not believing God's promises. And when they're brought out of Egypt, "Are you taking us into the desert so that we can die? Have you brought us to this sea so that we can be slaughtered by the Egyptians? Have you brought us to the place where there's no water so that we can die of thirst?" Again and again, the people did not believe what God had said. They didn't believe His promises. But God responded in a way that showed His faithfulness. Sometimes in judgment, when He would punish them and chastise them for not believing Him, which is what He said He would do, but oftentimes also in mercy and providing for them and caring for them in spite of themselves. When Moses dies, Joshua takes the leadership. The people are brought into the land, and God gives them victory. Incredible victories, not by their own strength, but in many cases because God has done something miraculous, something amazing, to make it clear to them that He is the one who is providing for them, as He said He would do, as He promised He would do. God promised and fulfilled that promise. Another example, or another way to phrase this would be from Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become wool." Okay, there's the promise. "Let us talk, and I will do this for you. I will make you clean. I will remove your sin from you." Verse 19, "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." There's the promise. If you obey, you will have goodness. You will have prosperity. It's the promise that God makes. The positive promise. Also, the negative promise. "But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." We have to remember that when God speaks, He brings about and accomplishes what He says He will do. And the emphasis in this psalm is on the goodness of God to His people. That's also against the background of His judgment upon those who refuse Him and those who reject Him. And that's speaking in terms of general promises, but you can think of individual promises. I was thinking of Gideon, who God appears to while he's treading the wine press, not for the wine, but actually shaking out the wheat, because he could hide in there from the Moabites and the Midianites who were there to take all the produce that Israel had. And Gideon's a timid man, the least of the tribe of Israel, the least in his own family, and he requires encouragement. And so he asked God for several tests. And God performs these things to show that He's in fact faithful and true. And He's going to be with Gideon in all of this. Not saying necessarily that whenever we doubt, we should ask God for a proof, but it's an evidence in Gideon's life and throughout the Scripture that God makes promises even to individuals and maintains them. No person is too small to escape God's care and kindness. When we owe money to somebody who is much more powerful than we are, we're probably a lot more quick to pay that off than if we borrow from a friend a smaller amount even that could be more easily paid off. God doesn't play favorites like that. God is equally fair, equally just, equally true to all that He says He will do, whether the recipient of His promise is a nation or whether it's just an individual. God keeps His word. He is faithful with His servants. In verse 66, we find that He is the source of good judgment and knowledge, and He is the one who can teach it. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in Your commandments. Well, think of the Proverbs and how much wisdom is contained in all of that. General promises, these are things that will happen, all things being equal. But if you follow the Proverbs, if you take their teachings to heart, you find that on the whole, your life is better than if you had not done that. And you find that you have a capacity for understanding and dealing with the difficulties in life in a way that you would not have if you ignored the Proverbs. God is the source of all that is good. He gives judgment and He gives knowledge. Micah 6:8, God gives us instruction. He has told you, O man, what is good. And although this are very broad terms, don't lose the specificity for the breadth of it all. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Now you say that to covenant people, you say that to believers, and all of a sudden we're flashing, wow, justice and to love kindness and a humble walk with God. And we begin thinking, well, okay, I can do it here, I can do it here, I can do it here. We may not have all the specifics in mind, but because we've been in the church for a while, because we've been in the Word for a while, we know what God wants us to do in those generalities. Why? Because in the specifics, His Word also gives this to us as well. Again, the Proverbs, the examples of the saints who've gone on before us, the Ten Commandments, and the way they're worked out in the life of Israel, and going beyond the Old Testament to the New Testament, to what Jesus has told us to do, to Paul's instructions and exhortations in his epistles. There's no end to the wisdom of God that's given to us. And we're taught, as we pay attention to Him, to trust His judgment and knowledge over our own. Or at least I hope we're taught that. I'm sure we're being taught it. I hope we're learning it. I hope we're taking it to heart. I mean, it's one thing to give somebody something to memorize, something else to actually have them do it. God has given us these things to pay attention to. Now, do we pay attention? Do we listen to it? Do we take it to heart? Do we submit our judgment and our knowledge over to God? Or do we presume to sit in judgment of Him? And say, well, it couldn't be that way, God, because my experience tells me differently. I tried it your way, God, and it didn't work. So I'm going to try another way. Well, our experience is true in that we have had it and we've been through it and it's part of reality. But is our experience the final word? And having had that experience, do we interpret it correctly? A child that's been spanked by a parent might think, my mommy hates me. But in fact, that's the child's foolish heart that doesn't know that the reason the mommy spanked the child is to teach the child right from wrong, and is in fact an act of love. When we're restricted and kept from something that would seem good to us, it might seem to our sinful hearts that God is being unfaithful to us, that He's holding back from us. But it may be the thing that we want is actually bad for us to have in that circumstance. And so in all of this, as we go back to His Word, we learn to trust His judgment and the knowledge that He gives to us. God is also faithful to those who believe in His Word. And this is the second phrase of verse 66. I believe in Your commandments. Teach me. Why? Because I believe. I accept these things to be true. And so Isaiah 58:13, here's the promise of God. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. In other words, if you do the things I tell you to do, if you believe the things that I've spoken to you, if you submit your judgment and knowledge to mine, and then actually do it, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If we take His Word seriously, as true, and act on it, doing the things He's commanded us to do, then we will learn from Him. We will know what His good judgment and knowledge is. If we turn away from our own ways and turn toward His, we'll find wisdom. We'll find blessing. Even in difficult times. Verse 67 speaks of affliction. It was good for me. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Your Word. And God is faithful even in His chastisements, because He's a father to us. He loves His children and does not forget us, does not forsake us in any of this. The chastisements of the afflictions that the psalmist has experienced, I don't think here relate to his sin, although it's possible. It seems to be a general kind of thing, so you can flip it both ways. So you can think of the wilderness generation. The fact that they spent 40 years in the wilderness because why? They didn't believe God's promise that He would give them the land. You can think of the suffering that David went through for his sin with Bathsheba and the things that came from that, both immediately and later on in his family life. And yet in all of this, he was being taught, as the Israelites before were being taught, that God is faithful and true. God afflicted them because of their sin and taught them to follow Him. And it was good that they learned that. But it doesn't have to be just from sin. You can think of Job, who we looked at this morning. Job had not done anything wrong. The trouble that came upon him wasn't anything he had deserved. And those who tried to argue and say, well, Job, it is what you've done. Well, they showed themselves to be better friends when they were quiet than when they started speaking. Job was afflicted not because of his sin, but because he was loved by God. And through his affliction, he learned more about God than he would have otherwise. Now, none of us should ever hope that we have to learn that way of the goodness and of the majesty and the sovereignty of God. But if He were to choose to teach us that way, we would submit to it because we understand that God knows more than we do, is wiser than we are, and teaches us in the way that we ought to go. Finally, in verse 68, God is good in His instruction, summing up what we've looked at to this point, that all that God has done, all that He brings about is good because He is good and He does good. And His goodness is reflected in His laws that we want to learn, that we want to take to heart. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's no distinction in our practice between the love of God and the love of His law, between honoring God with our lips and honoring God with our hands. If we love Him, we should obey Him. And He's given us clear commands to obey. We can't claim, I didn't know, I wasn't told. Especially if you've been in any half-decent church for any period of time where the Scripture is read. However badly it might be preached, however wrong it might be taught, the Word is still the Word, and it seeps into your heart and holds you accountable to the things that you do. And this is the goodness of God, that He communicates Himself even through poor, foolish people, because His Word is still His Word. It still pierces through to us and clarifies for us who we are and what we ought to do with Him. Now, verses 69 to 72, the concentration seems to be upon the trouble that we have. It's still focused and still centered around the goodness of God, but there's more explication, it seems, of what happens to us when evil men come upon us. But the end is still the same. Even the evil that men do leads to the recognition in the believer's heart of the goodness of God. For the believer. The sad thing is that the evil that comes upon the unbeliever just seems to lead to more foolishness. They don't have a way to understand it. They don't have a way to put it into their lives and make sense of it all. And while we as believers may not clearly see how it is that the evil that we suffer from evil men contributes immediately to our growing in the knowledge of Christ, yet we've learned enough, I hope, through our lives that we can make the faithful extrapolation that if this little bit is true, this little bit more must be true also. Because the God who brings the little bit is also the God who brought the little bit more. And He's told me how to understand this. So here's faith being exercised. Not blind faith, not taking a leap in the dark and hoping the best can happen. I was watching TV last night, the Indiana Jones movies. And there's Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade where he's looking for the Holy Grail. A whole other story, of course. But at one point, the clues are given to him, and he's given this idea that he has to walk by faith and not by sight. And the way it's interpreted in the movie is that he has to step out into this abyss and trust that he will not fall. This isn't like that. God has given us His Word. He's given us reasons to trust Him. We don't jump blindly into space. We walk where Christ has gone before us. We have confidence in God's being with us, even in the midst of great trouble, because God was with His Son in the midst of His suffering and dereliction. And God raised up His Son because of His faithfulness. Well, God's faithfulness to His promise and His Son's faithfulness to Him in obedience. So when the Scriptures tell us that we can trust God, even if those around us are tearing us down, it's telling us to believe what we've already been told, what we've already seen. We can follow after. We can put our heart to it. One thing we get from this is that the Lord is good in comparison to others. The wicked are liars and without conscience, verses 69 and 70. The insolent smear me with lies. Their heart is unfeeling like fat. They slander, and they're conscienceless about what they do. Just thinking of political discourse today and the things that are said on either side of the political aisle and how frustrating it is to hear that and how shocking it is that people would actually say those things about those they disagree with. The only comfort I have is that it's better now than it has been in ancient history and in times past. I mean, even in the founding of our country, men who disagreed with each other would insult one another and challenge each other to duels, to the death, to prove their being right and to defend themselves against a false what they believed was a false or hurtful accusation. Those who are wicked, those who go against God, have no conscience about how they treat the righteous, about how they deal with truth. It's like we're playing by one set of rules and they're playing by another set of rules. And short term, it seems their rules win. But we have the long view. We know who it is who runs the universe. We know who it is who guides and directs the actions and hearts of men. The king's heart is like water in the hands of the Lord. He directs it where it will go. And so even those who speak boldly and loudly against God and against His people are just tools in His hands. They're only accomplishing what He has given them to do. Yet it's what they have chosen to do, so they're accountable, responsible for their own wickedness. We need not fear them. We need not hear them and say, well, I'd better go back and rethink what God has said. Because didn't God warn us about people like that? Hasn't God warned us about the faithless and the liars and the wicked and those who act without conscience? Hasn't He told us what they're like, that they will come? And hasn't He told us that He will judge them when the time comes? And this is the psalmist's hope. In response to the lies and to the heartlessness of the wicked, the believer is faithful to God and delights in Him. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep Your precepts. They may lie about us, they may tell us lies about God, but we have His Word. We know who He is and what He is like. We know that He is faithful and true. Whether it's people attacking us personally, or whether it's people attacking the faith that we have in God, the reliability of the Scriptures, and the trust we have in the preservation of God's Word, we know we can believe God has preserved His Word because He said He would. And it has stood the test of time. It's been proven true again and again. We can rest in that. Although their heart is conscienceless, that unfeeling like fat, it's maybe not the best translation, but it's the idea that they're rich in their fatness of their hearts. They don't feel a need for anything. They have no need to exercise kindness or compassion because they have all that they have. And so they can do wickedly to others and not feel even remorse about it, much less repentance. But we take our delight in what God has said. We take delight in His law, in His Word, in His promises. For the believer, this affliction leads to knowledge. We know ourselves better after having been challenged in these ways. We've seen in different ways how God answers our prayers, and God defends His Word against those who would attack it and tear it down, how God defends His people against those who would attack them and try to lay waste to them. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn Your statutes. Wow, that's not necessarily a pleasant thought on first glance, and not the sort of thing that you would say in the middle of the process, or even maybe immediately at the end. But upon reflection, when you've had a chance to breathe, when your wits are gathered back about you, when your wounds have been bound up and you've had some rest and healing, you say, yeah, it was good. It was hard, but it was good because I have learned again how faithful God is, how true He is to His Word, how much even the activity of unbelievers just shatters against the promises of God. And how He turns the things that they meant for evil into good for me, good for His people. You know that quote, Genesis 50:20? As for you, you meant it for evil, says Joseph to his brothers, but God meant it for good. Joseph's being cast into a pit, the lie about his murder to his father, his being sold to Midianites, his being sold as a slave, his being lied about by his owner's wife, his time in prison, his years and years away from his family and home, from his father who he loved. Joseph did not give in to bitterness. He understood it was God's good purpose to place him there. This is what the psalmist is talking about. This is the lesson that he's learning day and day. It's the lesson that you and I are to learn as well. To rely upon God's promises, to rely upon His Word. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. The law. I'll take this very, very crudely and bluntly here. How many people give up their faith in God for money? How many people confuse their faith in God with money? Think of, again, of the Old Testament. The story of Achan and Jericho and Ai. God says regarding Jericho, this is what you will do, and gives them instructions to walk around the walls, and on the seventh day to walk around and blow the trumpet seven times. And when they enter the city, what they're to do with the things that are. Sometimes God would say, take the loot, it's for you. This time He says, it's for me, do this. The city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. The only ones who survive will be Rahab and her family, and those who are with her in her house. But you, he says, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. That's His law. That's His commandment. That's His word given to Joshua and from Joshua to all of the army that would be involved in this. To all of the priests and all of the people who would be involved in Jericho. The loot, the money, the gold, silver, it belongs to God. Everything else is to be destroyed. Take nothing from the city. Would the people value the word of God, His commandment? Or would they value what they saw? All of them obeyed, but one. And because this one disobeyed, when it came time to conquer the next city, they failed. And 30, 40 some Israelite men were killed by what should have been a piece of cake in terms of conquest. And Joshua throws himself before God and says, why has this happened? Have you abandoned us? Have you not kept your word? And God says, get up. Get up. You know I'm not like that. I'm supplying words in the text at that point. But I think I'm getting the meaning across. There's sin in the camp. This happened because one of your men disobeyed my word. And so, through a process of winnowing out, they find the one who has done this. And Joshua asks Achan what happened. And Achan answers, truly, I sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. You see, they're hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. The result for Achan was that he caused the death of innocent men. He and his family were taken out in stone, so he caused the death of his wife and his children. Why? Because he valued gold more than the law of God. Very simple lesson, but a very true lesson. And the psalmist has learned that it's better to value the word of God than prosperity. Better to hold fast the word of God with nothing in your hand than to have even a penny in place of it. God is faithful and true. That's the negative lesson. Here's the positive lesson. Psalm 19:10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, your law, your word, is your servant warned, and keeping them, there's great reward. This takes us to the goodness of God. The goodness of His word, His faithfulness to His covenant, His faithfulness to His promises. Our confidence is based on the fact that whatever happens, happens because He's brought it about. And that we have no need to be torn down by temptation and affliction and trouble. We have no need to doubt God's goodness in the midst of those things, because we are told by Scripture that God teaches us about Himself as He preserves us through those things, and that we learn more about Him, and this is all Him showing to us His goodness. His goodness. So that we have reason to love Him again and again and more and more. This goodness, of course, is exemplified for us in Jesus. It is Jesus who perfectly loved God and His Word more than gold and silver. Jesus who withstood the temptation of Satan to receive the kingdoms of the world if he would simply bow down and worship Satan. Jesus said, no, not that way, not you. Jesus who had nowhere to lay his head like a fox. Even the fox has a hole in the bird a nest, but there's no place for the Son of Man to lay his head. Jesus who turned aside from all the physical things that you and I can have, and rightly have. Why? Because he valued the Word of God. He valued the commandments that God had given him. And what did he get for his trouble? Crucifixion. Were that the end of the story, we wouldn't be here. There'd be no point in our being here. There'd be no point in believing somebody like that. But beyond crucifixion, Jesus was justified. Jesus was vindicated by his resurrection. Jesus gave up everything for love of God and devotion to His Word and received an eternal kingdom and glory from God the Father. And because we are heirs with Him by faith, what we have given up, we are given back by God 100-fold. We value and believe in the goodness of God and His Word, then we have the reward for us. The pleasure of God, the delight of God, His forgiveness of our sins as we come to Him in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for Your kindness, for Your mercy. We pray, God, that as we consider all that is before us that You've shown us in the world and in Your Scriptures, that we would value the love of Christ above all else, that we would rejoice in the goodness that You show to us again and again, that there would be no compromise in our hearts or in our thoughts about what matters, about what is weighty and what will last in this world and in the world to come. We pray, God, for Your strength and sustenance as we do battle with temptation, with sin. Lord, we are confident that You know how hard it is for us to do this, and that You will supply us grace. You will supply us by Your Spirit the things that we need to be victorious in this time, to be forgiven by You when we fail, when we fall short of the glory to which You called us. We thank You, Jesus, that through You we have strength, through You we have forgiveness, through You and You alone we have hope and assurance that we will see You one day in glory, and that our sins are truly forgiven and will remain so as we are faithful to You. We give You thanks, Jesus, as we pray in Your name. Amen.